Let's pray. Lord, in many ways we have just prayed as we've echoed these words from Isaiah's prayer. And Lord, my prayer is that this morning these words would become our words, that this prayer would become our prayer. And so we pray that you would help us to understand it, that you'd help us to understand these words, that you'd help us to understand what they mean, what they are saying to us today, that we might have the same heart for you that Isaiah had, that we might respond to you, that we might wait on you in the same way that Isaiah did. We're all waiting, Lord, and we want to wait well, so would you help us, O Father? Lord, we're asking once again for more than just a human experience of someone speaking words while others listen, but we're asking, Lord, for a supernatural experience that your Holy Spirit would be active, empowering me and empowering each one of us to receive with faith what you have spoken and to respond in the way that brings you the glory that you deserve. So, Lord, would you please do this? Do what no person can do. Our eyes are on you. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. What are you waiting for? Serious question to think about. What are you in your life right now waiting for? Maybe it's not just one thing. Maybe there's a list of things. Things that you are waiting for and longing for. How long have you been waiting for them? When's the longest in your life that you've ever waited for anything? How much of your life have you spent waiting for something? It's an interesting question to add up all the moments in our lives that we spend waiting. There's been different surveys and studies and things like that that have tried to estimate the percentage of the average life that's spent waiting. And it's a pretty huge percentage. And it seems like no matter how fast things get in our world, high-speed internet, you know, we don't have to wait for the dial-up thing, and some of you don't even remember what that's like. Faster, we still spend a significant amount of our time waiting. And if you add it all up, it adds up to years of the human life spent waiting. Waiting in line, waiting on hold, waiting for someone to get ready, waiting for someone to show up, waiting for someone to text you back. As Christians, we have a different perspective on this because we know that the life of faith is a life of waiting. If you were to add up the percentage of the Christian life spent waiting on the Lord, guess what the amount would work out to? 100%. Last week in Isaiah 25, we heard from Isaiah as he looked forward to the day when the waiting will be over. Isaiah 25:9, it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And Isaiah 25 gave us this incredible picture of the day when the waiting is done. But we're not there yet, right? For now, we wait. Now, unlike Isaiah, we can look back and see how Christ has come, and like we were shown last week, Christ has inaugurated those great promises. They've begun to be fulfilled. But still, like Isaiah, we wait. We spend not just hours, not just years, but our whole lives waiting for God to do what he promised to do. So the questions that we want to ask this morning to kind of set up the text for us is, how are we supposed to do that? What is our waiting supposed to look like? What does it look like to wait well? I will freely admit, by nature, I'm a very impatient person. Waiting is very hard. I've made some very big mistakes in my life by not waiting. And so I need this, and I suspect that we all need this in some way or another. How do we wait well? And I think that question sets up Isaiah 26. Now, there's a lot going on in Isaiah 26. Last week, Isaiah 25 is pretty straightforward. Isaiah 26, we all read this at the preaching workshop on Monday and thought, what do we do with this? It reads very much like a psalm, like a prayer. There's a whole bunch of different moving parts. But I think a really helpful way of breaking it down is to just pay attention to the time pieces, when Isaiah looks forward, when Isaiah looks back, and when Isaiah looks at his present time. And that's a pretty helpful way of breaking it down. So we're going to start with the first six verses, which really are still in the same spot as last week. This is still Isaiah 25 zone. This is a looking into the future, a glimpse of the future, a glimpse of the future in verses 1 to 6. This is still in that day when the waiting is done, and Isaiah is saying what's going to happen. And he says in verse 1, in that day, so that Isaiah 25 day, the day when the waiting is over, the future day, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Jerusalem is the strong city. Jerusalem was a strong city, but not strong enough to hold off the Assyrians. No city was strong enough to hold off the Assyrians, who were the big bad guys at this time in history. And that's why Israel was so freaked out in Isaiah's day. That's why they were panicking and rushing off to think about making alliances with all these other nations, because Assyria was coming, and Jerusalem, they knew, wasn't strong enough. And later on, we know Jerusalem wasn't strong enough to hold off the Babylonians. It wasn't strong enough to hold off the Romans after them. But in this day, in this future day, the people recognize that they have a strong city, but they recognize the true source of strength. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. It's not the granite or limestone or whatever it was around there that was their source of strength. It was God's salvation that was really protecting them. And the people know it. After centuries of faithlessness, the people have come to recognize who their God is. That's what should grip us about these verses. Look at verse 2. This is part of their song. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. The righteous nation that keeps faith? Who's that? Have you ever heard of them? I haven't heard of them in the Bible up until this point. Haven't we seen over and over again, as we've looked at the books of Joshua and Judges and Genesis, that Israel and Judah, for the most part, were anything but a faithful nation, a righteous nation that kept faith? Maybe there are short little periods here and there, but this is not how you would describe them. They were anything but righteous. They did anything but keep faith. But so Isaiah here, we got to see what he's looking forward to. He's looking forward to a day where God has not just preserved Jerusalem, but God has transformed the hearts of his people so that they can say of themselves, we are a righteous nation that keeps faith. Something has happened. God has done something to overcome the rebellion of his people and to make them righteous. And here's what the righteous nation continues to sing to one another. Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Hasn't this been the message of the last 13 chapters? Trust in the Lord, not these other nations. Don't trust in Philistia or Moab or all these other nations, even Babylon. Trust in the Lord. Keep your mind stayed on him, not geopolitics, and you'll experience peace. And Isaiah is pointing to a day when finally God's people have gotten it. They finally got this, that our source of peace comes from the Lord and him alone. They're experiencing the peace that comes when we set our minds on the Lord and we trust him to do what he's promised to do. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock, says verse 4. And what's the proof of that? What's the evidence that they give in this song? Verse 5, for he's humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. it's hard to miss your an allusion to Babel, the Tower of Babel, the tall tower that people wanted to build to get up to heaven. And God, we know what he did to stop that. But all throughout the Bible, Babel is or Babylon, same word in Hebrew, right? We've talked about this. Babel and Babylon, identical Hebrew word. It stands as a symbol of human pride, saying, we can do it. We don't need God. We're going to do it. And in this day of salvation, the Lord has knocked it to the ground. He has humbled humanity. He's humbled the pride of people who think that they can make it, that they can make themselves great without the Lord. He's cast it into the dust. And we read in verse 6 how the feet of the poor and needy are trampling over the dust of this great city. So this is the same kind of thing we see in Revelation 18. Fallen is Babylon, the high and proud city. God has cast down the pride. And here, this is a past event. It's happened. So think about this vision of the future that Isaiah is giving us here. Verses 1 to 6. It's a vision of the future when a transformed, faithful, and righteous people sing about their peace and security as they trust in the Lord who has done everything that he's promised to do. I mean, if you were to step into Isaiah's day, Isaiah's mind, Isaiah's heart, there's not a better future than you could describe than this. This was it. This was the future that he wanted, that he had spent his life prophesying about. But if you were to step into Isaiah's day, into Isaiah's mind, into Isaiah's heart, you would know that this vision of the future was still very much in the future. What we see in verses 1 to 6 is not at all what Isaiah was experiencing in his day, in 700 BC or so, as he spoke the word of God to people who were doing anything but verses 1 to 6. So what does Isaiah do next? Well, after this glimpse of the future, in verses 7 to 12, we see a prayer for the present. Isaiah prays there in his present day, calls out to God in the midst of his present day experience, which is so unlike the future that God has shown him. And it's no surprise that Isaiah's experience is one of waiting. See that in verse 8, it's a waiting filled with desire and yearning, verse 8 and 9, seeking. Isaiah aches for everything that he's only glimpsed in visions. He aches for everything that he does not yet have. But Isaiah's aching, Isaiah's longing for this future that he's seen, it's not just a feeling, it's not just a pointless experience of angst. Isaiah's waiting has two major aspects to it that we don't want to miss. The first is how Isaiah's waiting is obedient waiting. Isaiah waits obediently, obedient waiting. And he says this in verse 8, that he waits in the path of your judgments. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Now, the word judgments here is not referring to God's acts of judgment in terms of like punishing the wicked, destroying Babylon, that kind of thing. The word judgments here is talking about the decisions that God as judge have made. Like when a human judge lays down the law, makes decisions, that's what it's talking about here. The Lord has given his judgments. Some translations will translate this as laws, which is not exactly the idea, but it gets in that direction. The Lord has given decrees and decisions about what is right and what is good and what is not. And Isaiah is walking in the path of those judgments as he waits for the Lord. So Isaiah actually started this section by describing this path. In verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. This is the level path of following the Lord's instructions. We see this in the book of Proverbs, right? That as we trust in the Lord and do his will, that he cuts a straight path in front of us. In a day when most travel would have happened on foot, a level path was a really big deal. And this level path of obeying God, of doing what he says, of walking in his judgments, that's the path that Isaiah walks as he obediently waits for the Lord. Down in verse 9, we see Isaiah's desire for God's judgments, that they would be experienced and seen more and more. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. In verse 10, he wants the wicked to be treated appropriately so that they will learn righteousness. So Isaiah waits, but he's not just doing whatever he wants. He waits with obedience and a desire that all others would also walk in obedience. Obedient waiting. Second, we see God-centered waiting. Isaiah's obedience is God-centered, which is another way of saying that Isaiah is waiting for God himself. Isaiah is not just waiting for God to do something that Isaiah wants God to do. Isaiah longs for God himself. Look at this in verse 8 to 9. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for, what's it say? You. We wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. See, God is not some means to an end for Isaiah. He's not just some genie in the bottle who gives him what he wants, a vending machine that spits out the real treat. Yeah, I just want my nation to be safe and secure, and if God is the one who gives it to me, sure, sounds good, but this is what I want. That's not what's going on with Isaiah. Isaiah longs for God himself. Verse 8 says, your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Name in the Bible here, it doesn't just speak to the sound that we use to call someone, but it speaks to someone's, very often, and in this context, it speaks to someone's reputation and even their fame. Like, think of when we say he really made a name for himself. Or when we pray, hallowed be thy name. Isaiah's longing for God's fame, for God to be remembered and renowned. In the night, his soul longs for God, earnestly seeking him and him alone. This is the same heart for God that we see in David in the Psalms. Like we sang earlier from Psalm 84, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul longs for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Isaiah waits for God. He's not just waiting for God to do something. He waits for God because God himself is what Isaiah really wants. And Isaiah just doesn't want this for himself. In verse 9 and 10, he longs for God's judgments to teach people righteousness so that the wicked would see the majesty of the Lord. See, it all comes back to God as the goal here of all of his waiting. And so what does Isaiah do? He prays in verse 11 that the wicked would see and experience the upheld hand of the Lord, God's zeal for his people. And in verse 12, he's confident that his waiting will not be in vain. In verse 12, when he says, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. I mean, it's not like God needs to know that. Isaiah's speaking truth to himself and to his readers that God will do what he's promised to do. God is the great actor here. God is the great actor who has done for his people all of their works, like he says in verse 12. You will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. What another beautiful God-centered statement. It's not, we're waiting for you, God, and in the meantime, look at how great we are. We're waiting for you and you alone, and you alone are the one who has actually done anything good that we've done. Any work that they've done was actually the Lord. Haven't we seen this over and over again? Once again, in our recent journeys through Joshua and Judges and Genesis, the Bible is not about a bunch of great people who did great stuff. This is a story about a bunch of messed up people whom the Lord acted for on their behalf time and time again. It is about a gracious God who works for broken people. And it's the same story all the way up to Christ, who came to work for us. Jesus came to pick up the baton that we had dropped, to live the perfect life that we didn't live, to earn the righteous status that we could never earn, to pour out on us all the blessings of eternal life that he bought and paid for. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. So Isaiah's waiting is God-centered waiting through and through. He waits for God. He longs for God. He yearns for God. And he knows that in the meantime, this God that he's waiting for is actively working for his people. So this is his prayer for the present. We've seen a glimpse into the future, a glimpse of the future, a prayer for the present. The third major stop in our passage is one in which Isaiah looks back now. So we've moved from the future to the present. Now he's looking back. He looks back in order to once again look ahead. He looks back now at the history of God's people. And this is connected because this is a way of confirming and affirming what's going to be true in the future. He starts in verse 13. And in verse 13, he considers how in the past, Israel's sin had brought them into slavery with other lords, human or otherwise. O Lord our God, verse 13, other lords besides you have ruled over us. This is a one-line summary of the book of Judges, isn't it? Other lords ruled over us, and it was our fault. That's the implication, right? But God made sure that none of that lasted. His name is the only one that his people will remember, because all these other would-be lords died and were wiped out, as verse 14 says. Verse 16 recalls how time and time again God's people cried out to him when they were experiencing his discipline. And once again, time and time again, God sent deliverers to rescue them. So Isaiah looks back. We were in slavery, and we cried out, and you saved us. And yet, where had all of that history landed God's people in Isaiah's day? All the times that God had saved them didn't stop them from just running back to other gods. Most of their own kings now. Yeah, it wasn't other people ruling over them. They had their own kings, but they were all pretty wicked, most of them. They sinned even worse than they did in the days of the judges. God's discipline didn't seem to really get them anywhere. And Isaiah points to this futility in verses 17 and 18, where he compares God's people to a pregnant woman writhing in pain right at the point of birth, and all that they give birth to is nothing, wind. For all of Israel, here's the big idea here. For all of their past struggles, they don't have anything to show for it. That's the sense here. But once again, Isaiah shifts his attention to the future. Looks back. God, you delivered us, and yet we have nothing to show for it. And now he looks to the future when he knows that all of this is going to change. Transforming, resurrecting grace is coming for God's people. We get a glimpse of this in verse 15, where he speaks about God increasing the nation. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. This is talking about the future, because in Isaiah's day, the land of Judah, that was about as small as they ever got. the northern 10 tribes had all fallen to Assyria. So Isaiah's looking in the future here when God would once again expand the nation. Once again, though, we could say, okay, he's going to do that in the future, but what about all those people? What about all those people that labored and suffered and nothing came of it? So what if way off in the future some people get a good outcome? Is that really good news for all those generations of people who serve the Lord and seem to get nothing for it? And verse 19, with that question in mind, introduces us to the great future hope of God's people. Isaiah now is fixed on the future. And he introduces us to the great hope that will make sense of all of Israel's story, all of Israel's history. Verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to its dead. To the dead. This is the ultimate hope to which God's people look that makes sense of past disappointment, present confusion. It's the future glory of the resurrection. And this might seem like it comes out of nowhere, but it doesn't. We got a little glimpse back in verse 14 when he was talking about those kings that had ruled over them. They are dead, it said. They will not live. They are shades. That's a word for like spirits, ghosts that don't have bodies. They will not arise. But the faithful dead will live. Their bodies will arise. Awake and sing for joy on that day when the earth gives birth to its dead. This is one of the key verses in the Old Testament that gave God's people a hope beyond the grave. There's not a ton in the Old Testament that speaks about this hope beyond the grave, but there's a few key places, and this is one of them. This is one of the key passages that made God's people long for a hope on the other side of death. That there was a great day when the dead would live. We know that this great future resurrection is not just a future event for us. It's already started. That's the perspective of the New Testament. The last days are upon us because the great resurrection has already begun. And it began the day that Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of his grave. After 3 days of dwelling in the dust, Christ arose. And looking at verse 19, it made me think this week. I don't know what you pictured Jesus doing in those first few minutes when still lungs started to breathe in and out again and a very dead body sat up and started to move. What do you think Jesus did in those first few minutes? My money is on the fact that he sang, that he awoke and sang for joy. And the New Testament tells us how this resurrection life of Jesus has become our life. So when someone is born again, what has literally happened is the resurrection life of Jesus has become their life. And so though our outward bodies are wasting away, our inward bodies, our inward selves are being renewed day by day. Eternal life has already begun. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes not will sometime off in the future have eternal life, but already have it. As Jesus says in John 5, that those who hear his voice have already passed from death to life. And this present experience of the resurrected life of Jesus gives us confidence that as we wait with Isaiah, that that great future resurrection of our bodies will happen. In this hope we were saved, Romans 8. And this great hope of the resurrection joins up with Isaiah's God-centered longing for God himself. Let's think about this for a moment. Okay, so we saw how Isaiah longs for God, and here Isaiah is helping us long for the resurrection. Are these two competing desires? Well, they could be. They could be if all that we're looking forward to is, I just want a new body that doesn't get colds, doesn't get sore throats like I've had for the last few days. I just want a new body that, you know, doesn't have aches and pains. And hey, if God can give it to me, sure, I'll believe in God, but what I really want is a new body. That's not how this works. Our great longing must be for a new body in which we can glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because see, in these mortal bodies that we have right now, we don't have the capacity to be with God in the way that we long for. We can't see God without death, without dying. Our brains can only handle so much. We can only sing so loud and so long before our voices get hoarse or our brains run out of oxygen. I don't know if any of you have had that experience. I remember being once at a conference singing with like thousands of other people. It was an amazing experience, and I was singing so loud that I started to black out, and then was not really experiencing much joy in the Lord because I wasn't even very conscious. See, like we can't sustain the delight in God that God deserves and that we really want to give him. These bodies just aren't strong enough. So we long for God and we long for these new resurrected bodies in which we can enjoy him forever. And we see this, again, think of 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead. And how does he end that whole section? And so we will always be with the Lord. That's our hope. I love lingering on this promise at the graveside of Christians. As a pastor, I get to bury people. And Jews and Christians, for most of our history, have practiced the burial of the body. We bury the whole body because we believe in the resurrection of the body. Of course, God can resurrect a cremated person, but burying a body is a very important symbol that recognizes that the earth is going to give birth to its dead, like Isaiah 26:19 says. When I preside over the funeral of a Christian or have some part in that graveside, I love to stand at the edge of that hole in the ground as that person's body is lowered into the dirt, and I love to defy death. And I love to proclaim that from that spot, that person is going to arise to new life at the return of their Lord Jesus Christ. Though they go down quiet, they are going to come up singing. And this is the future hope that Isaiah looks to. Past suffering, past disappointment, but future glory. But we're not there yet, right? We're not there yet. We're still waiting. And so once again, after looking to the future, Isaiah makes one final stop with a final call for present patience in verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. This is language that comes from the Passover, the Exodus from Egypt, you might know the story about. The night before Israel left Egypt, they had been waiting, waiting, waiting for God to come and deliver them. And the night before they were to leave, God came and struck the land with the final plague. The people were to be dressed and ready to go, but they were told to spend that night inside their homes, eating a special meal that didn't require cleanup or leftovers. And they stayed inside behind doors smeared with blood, the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And as the destroyer of the firstborn came, it would see the blood and know that its job was already done in that house. The sacrifice had already been made, and it would pass over. And when this night of judgment was over, the people could emerge ready to go and leave their slavery and go out into the wilderness and be with God. And Isaiah uses this picture of the Passover in the Exodus so many times in his book to point to the great and final deliverance that we're looking for. And that's what he does here. He's giving us this picture of us, like the people of Egypt, the people of Israel, waiting for the final judgment to pass over so we can come out and finally be free. It's hard to miss the message here that God is coming to judge the world. Again, that's what we've heard week after week after week. Everything hidden is going to come to light, and the just fury of God will give to each person exactly what they've earned. But after the Passover, there's the Exodus. After judgment, there's new beginnings. After wrath, there's resurrection. Until then, we wait. So like we said at the beginning, one way of summing up this passage with, yes, there's a lot of moving parts here. I acknowledge that. But one way of summing all of this up and tying it together is to say that this has been about waiting well. What we want to do now is just sum up, what have we seen here? What have we seen today? We want to sum up how all of this can help us who, like Isaiah, are still waiting. And when we're going to do that, we're going to sum up the passage and apply it to ourselves by asking three questions. Number one, who are we? Who are we? I don't know if you noticed the way that Isaiah 26 points to essentially two basic categories of people in the world. There's the righteous. The righteous nation that keeps faith, the righteous in verse 7, they're connected to the poor and needy. It's the righteous poor and the righteous needy. We should fill in that blank in verse 6. There's the righteous. And then there's the wicked in verse 10, the kinds of people who build and live in their little towers of Babel, the ones who deal corruptly, verse 12, verse 10, the ones who are God's adversaries, verse 11. Isaiah 26 sees the world in kind of these pretty binary way. And let's just acknowledge that dividing humanity into these basic divisions of either righteous or wicked, that's not a way that we very often think in our modern world. It seems simplistic. I mean, just recently I was talking to my kids how, you know, the whole good guy, bad guy thing just doesn't really work in the real world. Things are way more complicated than that. So what's going on here with the righteous and the wicked in Isaiah 26? Well, here's what we need to understand. The righteous in Isaiah 26, and in fact across all of Scripture, these are not the good guys. These are not just inherently good people. The righteous in Scripture are people who have been made righteous by the grace of God. See, according to what God tells us in His Word, there's actually only one basic category of person in the world, and that's a wicked person. We all have different shades of wickedness, and some wickedness is more acceptable socially than others, but we're all in that category. We're all Babel builders. The righteous are those who have been rescued and redeemed by the grace of God. So we saw that in verse 2, this righteous nation that keeps faith, God had to do a miracle to make that happen. Verse 12, you have indeed done for us all of our works. If we're going to be righteous, we can't do that ourselves. God has to work that. He's got to do that. And this points to the obedience of Jesus through which we receive a righteous status as a gift. And then verse 19 speaks about the resurrecting power of God, which we experience today by the Holy Spirit as we are made alive together with Christ. And as we are given this righteous status through the obedience of Jesus, as we are given this new spiritual life through the resurrection of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, then we are now enabled to live righteously and obediently in the path of God's judgments. So knowing who we are is really important. Knowing that if we are among the righteous, it's by grace and grace alone. And knowing who we are makes all the difference for how we wait. If we're among the arrogant, Babel-building wicked, then we wait for judgment alone. But if by faith we receive the righteous status and the righteous power, the righteous status and the resurrection life and the power to live righteously given to us by God, then we wait for salvation. So as we want to wait well, we just need to ask this very basic question: who are you? Do you know that you've been made righteous by faith in Christ? Do you know that? And if you don't, could this be the day that you receive God's gift of righteousness, bought and paid for by Christ, offered freely as a gift to all, so that you can wait in the first place? You can wait for salvation, because without that, you're not waiting for anything but judgment. That's what God's word tells us. And if you want to know more and you're not sure what I mean by any of this, please come talk to me afterwards. I would love to help you be able to answer this question: who am I? Second question: what do we really want? This passage has shown us that as the righteous wait for their God, it is their God whom they wait for. Oh Lord, we wait for you. We can't be like the people in John 6, chasing Jesus around for more fish and bread, but what we really want is just fish and bread. And when Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life," we go, yeah, that's not actually what I want. We can't be like that. Do you know the Lord as your truly satisfying treasure? Do you look at the world that God's made, the word that he's revealed, and do you know that nothing else can compare with him? Every week as we eat the bread and drink the cup here, as we eat the bread, we get to act out through this beautiful symbol that Jesus is the bread of life that we need more than anything else. Do you pray the prayer of Psalm 90? Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. If you've been treating God like a vending machine, could this be the day that you repent and you ask God to give you the appetites of Isaiah, that you might wait and yearn for and desire him as the source and the goal of all of your joy? That God himself would become what you really want? Third question: what time is it? In order to wait well, we need to know where we are in the waiting process. Isn't it helpful when you're waiting on hold and they tell you how many more people are ahead of you in line? Oh, that's so helpful. Except when the number doesn't change. But did you notice in this chapter, as we walk through it, how deliberate Isaiah was with looking ahead, looking back, and looking to the present day? Many people have started off waiting for God and have lost the plot because they forgot what time it is. Here's part of what I mean by that. Growing up, I went to churches that taught people to expect the Isaiah 25 glory today. To expect promised future glory here and now today. And I'm talking about churches that teach stuff like God doesn't want anyone to be sick. God wants everyone to be wealthy. All this kind of stuff. And one of the big problems is if you believe that, if you don't know what time it is, if you expect to be experiencing future glory today, then when life hits you hard, when you suffer, when you realize that you're not in heaven yet, you get discouraged, you get disillusioned, and I've seen a lot of people lose their faith entirely. Now, on the other hand, There can be Christians or people who have some relationship with believing the truth of the Bible, and they might just hunker down and expect life to be hard and forget that there's future glory coming at all. And they might think that their present suffering is all that there is and all that there ever will be. Guess what? They're going to get discouraged too. So we need to know what time it is. We need to know where we are as God's promises are unfolding. And we have this perspective that Isaiah didn't have. We know Christ has come. We've seen what has happened, and we know what he's promised to do. We see the empty grave, and we look to the skies where our Lord has promised to return the way that he left. So brothers and sisters, know what time it is. Know what we should not yet expect to experience, but know what we will experience when it comes. Once a year, Israel reenacted the Passover with a meal that celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt. And they didn't even know that this meal looked forward to the greater deliverance from sin. Until the day that Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Guess what we get to do here together this morning? We get to reenact that meal. We get to reenact, as we take the bread and the cup here this morning, we get to reenact a portion of the Passover meal, remembering how God delivered his people from Egypt. We get to remember these words here in verse 20 that we're still waiting in much the same way. But we also get to celebrate that we have been set free from sin's dominion. The great Exodus has already begun. And each time we eat and drink, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I've shared this with you before, but if we think of a calendar, there is a date that Jesus is going to return on. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're crossing off dates, counting down. Know what time it is, brothers and sisters. We're getting closer and closer as we eagerly wait for him. So maybe the fourth way that we wait well is by eating and drinking, which is what we're going to do here in a moment. We eat and drink to remind ourselves of who we are, sinners made righteous by grace. We eat and drink to remind ourselves of what we really want, which is Jesus, the bread of life. And we eat and drink to remind ourselves of what time it is. 1 week closer to when all of this is here in its fullness. Let's pray. Lord, we want to wait well. You know how hard waiting is for us. But would you take the truths that we've heard from Isaiah 26 and use them to help us wait well, knowing who we are, knowing what we really want, and knowing what time it is, and help us to just enjoy and experience all of that now as we go to the bread and as we go to the cup and as we eat and drink together. And don't end there, but leave here to go into a week of walking in your judgments and waiting for you day in and day out. Help us, O Lord, with this, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.